the Lord's providence, he oftentimes weaves together elements of a worship gathering that you didn't intend, and I certainly wasn't thinking through the fatherly elements of that passage. That was very powerful on Father's Day, to think about God as Father in that way. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that you are, as this text says, the Father of spirits. You are the Father who provides discipline. You are the Father who provides discipline because he loves us. And so now, would you come and help us to make much of your Son, who is the only one by whom we can call you Father. May Jesus be the hero of this message and of this church. Lord Jesus, you oftentimes have tough truths for us, and this particular passage is no exception. So I pray that we would soberly listen to you. I pray that just as you say in this passage, you would give us ears to hear. Oh, would you give us the miracle of having ears to hear, that every one of us could be addressed this morning from your word right where we are. And may the result be, Lord, that unbelievers become believers, and that believers who are suffering find strength to take another step toward Jesus another day. And may believers, Lord, who are perhaps sidelined in some sort of sin or entangled in unrepentance, Lord, come to a clear point of repentance in this day as they see what's on the line in this passage. Speak to all of us now for the glory of your name, for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the sake of the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's text can be found beginning on page 874. All of the text on page 874 in the red Bibles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian pastor and a theologian. Truth be told, he was a spy. Bonhoeffer was a part of the resistance against the Nazi government in Germany during the final days of World War II, eventually giving his life in a plot on the assassination of Hitler's life that he was a part of. Bonhoeffer was hanged by Heinrich Himmler, who was the commander of the German SS, as well as the founder and officer in charge of all of the concentration camps throughout Europe. In 1939, 6 years before Bonhoeffer's martyrdom, he wrote a book today that he wrote a book back in 1939 that reads with such power, power because of the kind of man that Bonhoeffer was, and because of the kind of end that Bonhoeffer met. The book is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. In fact, if you have an ESV Bible, the editors took the liberty of using Bonhoeffer's title for this paragraph. That's where they took it from. You don't find that phrase in the Bible. You find it in Bonhoeffer. I still remember vividly where I was on vacation some 16 years ago when I first read The Cost of Discipleship. A beach house in Hilton Head, South Carolina was a strange place to first encounter the words of Bonhoeffer, because you will look in vain throughout the book for any lighthearted humor or breezy beach prose. Instead, Bonhoeffer's words are filled with the strange mingling of the seriousness of his subject matter as well as the satisfaction of soul that only a follower of Jesus could know. And it was as if Bonhoeffer knew in the days ahead what would be awaiting him. He writes these in the opening chapters, these remarkably poignant and remarkably prophetic words. Bonhoeffer says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it may be those last 11 words for which Bonhoeffer is most remembered more than any others. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In fact, Chris Tomlin wove those into his version of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We sing that in that new chorus, bids me come and die. And so he did. In fact, I would argue that the chief reason that Bonhoeffer went to his death with such an otherworldly peace when he was hanged naked on a gallows at the age of 39 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp was that Bonhoeffer didn't die that day. He died long before. Bonhoeffer died the day that he met Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we've already heard it, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and by the way, the word witnesses is the Greek word martyron. What does that sound like to you? Martyr? "So great a cloud of witnesses like Bonhoeffer, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Another way to say it is that for the joy set before him, Jesus died for us. Therefore, for the joy set before us, he calls us to die for him. That stands to reason, doesn't it? For the joy set before him, Jesus died for us, and therefore, for the joy set before us, he calls us to die for him. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. "Now great crowds accompanied him," that's Jesus, "when he returned, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Everyone who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him when he comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. For the joy set before him, Jesus died for us. Therefore, for the joy set before us, Jesus calls us to die for him. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus, first point today, following Jesus is incredibly costly. Don't let anyone tell you any different, especially in America. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. In verse 25, Luke alerts us once again to the fact that at this point in his life and ministry, crowds, great crowds, are gathering around him. They accompanied Jesus. Did you know that 33 times throughout the course of Luke's gospel, Luke references the crowds? Jesus drew crowds. He just did. And what's so fascinating is that unlike us, Jesus at no point is ever swept away by the crowds. As we've seen repeatedly in our study of the Gospel of Luke, unlike most American churchgoers, Jesus is totally unimpressed with crowds. Totally unimpressed with crowds. But he is interested in preaching God's word to them. We tend to look at a teeming crowd on a Sunday morning, or we see a jam-packed parking lot with cars, and we're predisposed to think, wow, what a great church, what a great group. God must be blessing them. But Jesus, we've seen that Jesus looks at a crowd, and he preaches the word of God to them so that he can determine who among the crowd belongs to him. It's a decidedly different approach. And he doesn't just preach God's word to them. Jesus specifically preaches to the crowds the toughest truths and the sharpest edges he can possibly find in order to shake the crowds and rattle them awake so that nobody misses his message. You could never accuse Jesus of burying his lead when he's addressing the crowds, even when he's speaking in parables. Jesus is utterly sober and altogether unrelenting, and these verses before us are no exception. Now, here in the first paragraph, Jesus gives us three examples of aborted discipleship. Three cases in point in which our Savior says, in his own words, this person cannot be my disciple. Do you know Jesus talks that way? Yes, he does. And why? Because he loves us. That's why. Because he doesn't want us to be deceived. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. Let's look at three peculiar costs that are right here in this passage. These are just sub-points underneath point number one. There is a relational cost to following Jesus. There is a personal cost to following Jesus. And there is a material cost to following Jesus. We'll take each in turn. First, a relational cost. First cost is noted in verse 26, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not, notice this on Father's Day, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, a text like Luke 14:26 presents us with a great example of a truth that needs to be handled carefully. Luke 14:26 is a needle that we must thread with great precision. Because on the one hand, knowing that Jesus is at least speaking in some measure of parable, right? We can be tempted to remove the demands of what Jesus is calling for here altogether. And we need to be jealous not to do that. On the other hand, since we know that Jesus means business, it is possible for us to apply this passage in an overly reckless zeal in such a way that we don't respect this as a figure of speech, which it clearly is. So we can run into two opposite errors as we interpret this, and let's see if we can avoid both ditches. When Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, he's obviously overstating the point in order to make a point. If we don't see this as hyperbole, as an obvious intentional exaggeration, then we end up running roughshod completely over what Jesus means by calling us to love our neighbor, for instance, the closest of whom live under our own roof. This would include our own family, loving them well. At the same time, we need to be judicious, lest we not end up taking on board the full offense of what he's communicating. One of the church fathers, one of my favorite commentators in the Gospel of Luke, a man named Cyril of Alexandria, put it memorably as he comments, "It is plain that Jesus permits us to love, but not more than we love him. He demands our highest affection for himself." Now that's simple, but that's right. That's right because Jesus says almost this exact same thing in another place. It's found in Matthew 10:37. Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Daryl Bach summarizes Jesus' concern here well as he writes, "The call to hate It's not literal, but rhetorical. The call to hate simply means love less. Love less. Now, that may sound less intense than hating them, but not when it comes down to actually applying what Jesus says. Jesus knows that more than any other people in the world, those that we are most tempted to make an idol of in our lives are those in our own family. No one competes for our affection for Jesus like our spouse or our kids, our parents, or our grandparents. They may not be intending to, and we may not intend to do that with other believers in our family, but it happens all the same. Their needs, their desires, our estimation of what we owe them frequently vies for supremacy with God's call on our lives. Now, this arrangement is challenging enough when everybody in the family loves Jesus. But when you stir in the stone-cold reality of unconverted family members, husband, wife, children, parents, brothers, sisters, this is when this text begins to be a serious challenge. Jesus knows this, and so he goes right for this issue straight out of the gate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother, wife or children or brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Here's the point. Our families make fantastic gifts, and they make lousy gods. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. There's a relational cost to following Jesus. Are you experiencing that cost within the dynamics of your family as you seek to put Jesus first? Secondly, there's a personal cost. Personal cost to following Jesus. It's outlined in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you, but the three words that grab my attention here are the ones lodged right in the middle of verse 27. The three words, his own cross. His own cross, your own cross, my own cross. As critical as our shared life together is as a local church, at the end of the day, churches are only comprised of individual Christians. Yes, we rightly ought to live out the one another's in the New Testament. Of course, we are members of the same body. Certainly, we are right to be dead serious about our life and covenant fellowship together. Yes. On the other hand, we need to think about the other side of this. There is an amazing amount of the Christian life that is intensely personal, not corporate at all. Each of the most significant realities in a believer's walk with the Lord, think about it, from regeneration to adoption to justification to sanctification to your eventual glorification, each of those realities are not communally experienced. At least I don't experience yours and you don't experience mine. Though Jesus is our Savior, that does not cancel out for a moment the fact that he is my Savior and that he is your Savior. Which is to say, think about this, and you know this is true, we cannot repent for one another. We cannot put each other's sin to death. We cannot grow in holiness for another person. We cannot follow hard after Jesus for each other. When you start to think about it, this can be an exasperating reality as we're seeking to care for one another. Ever been in an accountability relationship with another believer and they just aren't making progress like you'd like them to? Heck, I'm in one of those relationships right now and my progress is not what I would like to see. This is what can be so painful when we begin to acknowledge that while we can take steps of faith alongside one another, we cannot take steps of faith for one another. Now, I'm sure there's probably not anyone who appreciated this dynamic more and better than the Apostle Paul got it in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 4:19 and Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says to his brothers and sisters in Galatia, "My little children, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul understood that, how this works. You ever felt that way about somebody else in their progress or their lack of progress in the faith? We can't repent for one another. What we can do, though, is found in Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20, the corporate elements of Jesus' atonement notwithstanding, listen to how Paul understood our Lord's atonement to be very personal, uniquely individual. Galatians 2:20, Paul cries out, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by faith, I live in the name of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." That's a whole lot of I's and me's. I mean, to my count, there were seven first-person personal pronouns there in Galatians 2:20. Is this you? Not the person next to you? Have you been crucified with Christ? So that it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. There's not just a relational cost. There's a personal cost. Okay, final cost, and then we'll switch gears to point two with some more application. Jesus says there's a material cost. I think that's what verse 33 means. There's a material cost. Drop down with me to verse 33, and you'll see it there. Luke 14:33, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now you may say it includes more than material goods. I would agree. It just doesn't include less. This is not a popular verse in America today, nor has it ever been. I take that back, actually. There was a generation of Americans for whom this verse was extraordinarily popular and remarkably well lived. There was a generation among whom this was a popular verse. Can you think of which generation it was? The first generation. 17th century English Puritans who left the extraordinary comforts and confines and pleasures of Great Britain lived verse 33 splendidly. They renounced all they had in order to cross the Atlantic and face that first harsh winter in Massachusetts. Those Americans knew this cost. But since that time, you have to admit that verse 33 has not been particularly popular among Christ-following Americans. They don't make t-shirts and coffee cups with Luke 14:33 on them. Can you really imagine what it would look like to take Jesus seriously? I'm not even talking literally, just seriously for a moment. In our cozy, cushy, soft, nerfy lives here in Lake Minnetonka, what does it mean to renounce all that we have? Once again, the Apostle Paul gives us a key here. Remember what he said in Philippians 3:8. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, now from a Roman prison cell, I realize, he said, "I count indeed all things, everything is loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Seems to me that in view of the way that the Apostle Paul talks in Philippians 3:8, it makes sense to regard Jesus' challenge to his would-be disciples in verse 33 similarly to how we understood his words about family dynamics in verse 26. In other words, as we've said this before in Luke's gospel, it's not about what you have. It's whether or not what you have has you. That's the bottom line here. There are Christians whom the Lord has given much, and yet they live persistently sacrificial, consistently generous lives. What they have, which is much, doesn't have them. They live very free from it. At the same time, there are believers who don't have more than two nickels to rub together, but won't so much as renounce their nickels, you know? They have on earth what is very little, but what they do have has them. So as we said, the key is found in Paul's concept of counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, reckoning and estimating, no matter what we have, a lot or a little, what the true treasure is, and the true treasure is knowing Jesus. It's not earthly stuff. He's the true treasure. So we say with Jesus, or David, in Psalm 16:11, this has been my meditation verse the last 24 hours, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I'll tell you what, when that's your mindset, it frees you to give lavishly and lovingly toward the advance of the gospel. It's not about what you have. It's whether what you have has you. So Jesus is right. Renounce all you have. Like Paul, count everything you have as loss in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord. I once read John Wesley said this when it comes to worldly wealth. Earn as much as you can. Save as much as you can. And give as much as you can. That sounds about right to me. I think that captures Jesus' point perfectly. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. There's a relational cost, there's a personal cost, there's a material cost that we should all be getting to know. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. Now, the rest of our text deals in personal application across the board. Jesus offers three illustrations here of how his words work themselves out in the lives of different people. So here's the second point today. For the joy set before him, Jesus died for us. Therefore, for the joy set before us, he calls us to die for him. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus is increasingly costly. Following Jesus is increasingly costly. From incredibly costly to increasingly costly. You say, do you have a third point? No. That's how this sermon ends. So here's how I'd like to frame it. Three times in our text, Jesus weaves three separate parables into his instruction about discipleship. Verses 28 to 30, then 31 and 32, and then 34 and 35. I'm going to read them back to back and back to back in order to get the flavor of what Jesus is talking about here. Luke 14, 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I suppose that he would in that case. Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what's the relationship of these parables to one another? Why does Jesus sprinkle these three parables across his teaching in Luke's gospel here about the nature of discipleship and the sacrifice of it all? Here's what I think he's doing. In the first parable, the parable of the builder, Jesus paints a portrait of a contractor prior to his commencement of a project, which I think is analogous to the person who hasn't yet begun to follow Jesus, but is seriously considering what that's going to mean for him or her. In the second parable, the parable of the battle, Jesus paints a portrait of a king who's already en route to war. The issue in question is whether he's got enough resources for the conflict. In the third parable, the parable of the salt, Jesus paints the portrait of what it looks like, I think, when a professing believer begins to lose what it is that makes them distinctive from the world. So let's take a look at each one of them in terms of application, and we're done today. The parable of the builder is for every unregenerate person in this sanctuary this morning. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, but you've been considering the claims of Christ, my advice to you from this text is to carefully ponder the pathway that lies in front of you. Or as Kenny Graves has taught me over the years, look deep before you leap. That's not common counsel from the pulpit, is it? We preachers are quick, rightly so, to appeal with urgency, to choose this day whom you will serve, and today is the day of salvation. And while that's true, I think that sometimes Jesus' message is different than that, like it is here, to think deliberately for a moment about what following him is going to entail. like a wise architect who surveys his assets and liabilities before launching out into a project that he can't finish. Now, truth be told, when we come to Jesus, we are all liability and no assets. That's the measure of his love for us, by the way. Thank God, that is one of my favorite preachers says, that the gospel is not a help wanted ad. The gospel is a help available ad. Isn't that true? That's exactly what the gospel is. His grace really is enough. It's enough to pardon you throughout your Christian life. It's enough to empower God-centered obedience until you take your last breath with joy. Now, you may be all liabilities and no assets, but God is all assets and no liabilities. So if you have ears to hear, ponder the pathway in front of you. Yes, but then start walking. Or look deep before you leap. Yes, but then dive in. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, count the cost and then take your first step toward Jesus. If this is you, I trust that you hear his Spirit speaking to you in this text. Today may be the day of salvation for you. Now, the parable of the battle is for every believer in this sanctuary this morning. You may be with us today and you are a Christian, and you find yourself up against a situation not unlike the king that Jesus describes in this battle. You know Jesus. He's won your confidence. You are all in. It's just that in this particular case, it doesn't appear in this moment that your supply is meeting the demand. You feel like, just like in the parable, you're a 10,000-man army facing down a 20,000-man army. And you're about to start waving the white flag. Maybe it's a health concern of some sort for some of you. Perhaps it's some massive issue at work on the horizon. Maybe it's a family crisis of some type or another. What you need on a day like this is to lay hold of some promises. This is why we hide God's word in our hearts so that we won't sin against him. Promises that can hold you up in the day of adversity. Promises that assure you that Jesus doesn't ever lead you out onto the battlefield just to leave you there and be defeated. He's never done it once. Promises like Psalm 50, verse 15, where God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will glorify me." Promises like Philippians 1, 6, which says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Or perhaps you're going through something, a season, a challenge that is so bewildering, so unexpected, that you find yourself a lot like King Jehoshaphat and the people of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, who pray, "O our God, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I can't tell you how many times I've prayed 2 Chronicles 20, 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. If you have ears to hear, remember the promises of God. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, continuing to count the cost, take another step toward him today through your suffering. You can have joy in suffering because suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope. The final parable for us here is for every believer in the sanctuary as well. It's a warning. You may be with us today, and what's really rattling your cage are the words of the Lord here about salt losing its saltiness. Very peculiar section of the New Testament. And if you're honest with yourself and him, you may admit that the sketch that Jesus offers in verses 34 and 35 looks increasingly like you, and it's frightening to you. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In this case, salt is meant to season that which it comes into contact with. As believers, we are called in the culture not to just blend into everything else that's on the plate, but to season it, to to be distinct, to be holy. Another way to put it is that when an unbeliever encounters you, he shouldn't just see a reflection of himself. Instead, he ought to see a picture of what his life might look like were he to follow Jesus. In other words, if you're looking like the world these days, maybe it's not because of your passion for mission or incarnational ministry or contextualizing the gospel. If you look like the world, it may be because you have become worldly. Some of you know this, and this warning from Jesus cuts deep as well. It should. And so it's my prayer in this time that the words of Christ to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:2 might come home with the force of electric shock to you when he says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." And you know from Hebrews 10:31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That verse was written to believers, whatever your theology of assurance and perseverance is. So if you have ears to hear, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and trust the Savior afresh today. One of the marks of us that we have been truly born again isn't just that we claim the promises, but that we heed the warnings. If you are warnable today, that's really good news. Really good news. Well, let's wrap up. For the joy set before him, Jesus died for us. And therefore, for the joy set before us, he calls us to die for him. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus, it's incredibly costly. And it's increasingly costly. Now, I'll tell you, I was really hoping for a third point today. I wish we could have just tied this all up in a bow, a pleasing and encouraging package for you, but we are out of Bible today. Kind of falls like a thud, doesn't it? Verse 33, the last words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And Jesus, what does he do? A first century mic drop. Kind of catches us off guard, doesn't it? The only question remaining is, do we have ears to hear? Dietrich Bonhoeffer died April 9th, 1945, just weeks before the American forces hit the beach in Normandy and the concentration camps were liberated. In one of the most powerful descriptions of a martyr's death ever captured, the camp doctor, who at least at the time was an unbeliever, I suspect he might have been after that, I don't know, but the camp doctor at the Flossenbürg concentration camp wrote the following of what he observed of Bonhoeffer's final moments. Quote, "On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners were taken from their cells. The verdicts of the court-martial were read out aloud to them. Through the half-open door in one of the room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer. Before taking off his garb, kneeling on the floor and praying fervently to his God, I was moved most deeply by the way that this lovable man prayed. So devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of the execution, he again said a short prayer. Then he climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Close quote. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. For the joy set before him, Jesus died for us. Therefore, for the joy set before us, he calls us to die for him. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. Following Jesus is increasingly costly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you for sober mornings like this one. We thank you, Lord, that next Sunday is a buoyant passage to some degree about the recovery of lost sheep. But this will counterbalance that one. And I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, in the privacy of each one of our own souls, and that you would help us to know, as we've said in this church for a lot of years, how each of us can take a step to the right. Lord Jesus, if you are to the right of us, each one of us can take a step to the right, can move to the right. Lord, if there are unbelievers in the sanctuary within the sound of my voice, I pray that you would help them to think carefully, long, slowly, deliberately about what it would look like to follow Jesus. Because when we put our shoulder to a cross, we are not to look back. I pray, Father, that you would help those of us in this sanctuary who have been enveloped in your grace and loved by you with an otherworldly love for a long time now, but may be hitting a season of adversity and are just wondering how much further they can go. Like the king, they got 10,000 armies and the other king's got 20,000, and this is a difficult, difficult season. I don't minimize that. Father, be with brothers and sisters here. Help them to claim the promises of God and keep walking. And I pray, Father, for brothers and sisters, yes, indeed, brothers and sisters who find themselves, like Hebrews 12 warns, entangled by sin that so easily besets. Lord, I pray that if there are any of us here that aren't in that situation, that we would take heed lest we fall. But for those who are in that situation, Lord, show a way out. With the temptation, provide a way of escape. Provide an opportunity for accountability, for confession of sin, for a serious turning from wickedness and evil, and a forthright repentance toward Jesus, grieving sin, sorrowing over sin, and following after Christ with everything they have into the days ahead, alongside brothers and sisters in this church. Thank you for this text. Lord Jesus, our sufficient Savior, help us indeed to continue to count the cost and live lives worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.